Bible is brutally honest about life. It tells us that in this life we shall have tribulation. And so we shouldn't be surprised when people turn against us. We shouldn't be surprised when we get sick and die. We shouldn't be surprised that we may lose our jobs, or that we might lose loved ones through death, or that churches split, or that war destroys the lives of thousands of people and leaves millions homeless. We shouldn't be surprised. The reason we have all of these things is because we live in a fallen world, a world that is currently under a curse. As our brother prayed earlier, a world that is in the birth pangs, that is groaning, a world which is yet to be renewed. And so we do have tribulation. We do face distressing times. We find ourselves shaken by trials, and as Christian believers, we're not immune from that. God hasn't miraculously taken us out of the world and taken us straight to heaven. But we live as Christian believers with souls redeemed, waiting for our bodies to be redeemed and waiting for this world to be redeemed also. And if we're brutally honest about life, then we have to confess that when those times come to us, we find our faith takes a bashing. Maybe we struggle to pray. Maybe we wonder where God is. Maybe we say, has God forsaken me? We may even doubt that we're still Christians and doubt that God loves us. Well, that was the experience of this man who wrote Psalm 77. He's a man who is in deep trouble. We get an idea of how great the trouble was when we look at the effect it had on him. Look at verse 1. He says, I cry aloud to God, aloud to God. Literally, here is a man who is shouting. That's what it means. He is shouting to God. He's like our Savior on the cross who cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's something of the experience of the psalmist here. And not only that, he's unable to sleep as well. Look at verse 4. He says, you hold my eyelids open. I guess most of us at some time have found ourselves so distressed over something that we've been unable to sleep. Maybe we get out of bed and we go and look out of the bedroom window and we gaze out until we feel tired and we get back into bed, but we can't get to sleep. We roll onto our side and then onto our back. We get up, we go downstairs, we make a hot drink, we'll drink it. But no matter what we do, we just can't get to sleep because we're so consumed by our trial. It's playing upon our minds so much that sleep just runs from us, flees from us. Well, that's our psalmist here. He can't sleep. His eyelids are held open. And coupled with being unable to sleep, he's unable to pray. Look at the end of verse 4. He says, I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. And most commentators believe that he's basically, I'm so troubled, I cannot pray. His distress was so great that his mind was focused on his trial and not focused on God, not focused on praying. Seems that every time he bows his head and closes his eyes, all he thinks about is the problems that he's facing. And we see that people are unable to help him as well. Look at the end of verse 2. Let's read the whole of the verse. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. This verse is helpfully translated in the Message as follows. I found myself in trouble and went looking for my Lord. My life was an open wound that wouldn't heal. When friends said everything will turn out all right, I didn't believe a word they said. Here are people, they're trying to help this man, but he can't be helped, couldn't be helped. He's sunk so low that he's just left with questioning God. And he reels off a list of questions there in verses 7 to 9. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? He finds himself questioning the faithfulness of God and the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God and the compassion of God. Now, we don't know what was causing this man's distress. He doesn't say, but that's what makes this psalm so relevant to us. Whatever his distress was, his reaction is so like ours when we face different distresses. We find in this man, surely, an affinity. The same crisis of faith that he is going through is often the same crisis of faith that we go through. And what makes this psalm a real blessing is that he tells us what he did about it. He tells us how he dealt with his crisis of faith. And as we look at this psalm, what we see is the secret to dealing with a crisis of faith is to use our memory. Four times he says, I'll remember. And six times he says, I'll meditate or think or muse over something. We said this morning, God has given us minds. He wants us to think, but they're minds that can store information. And in the fight for faith, we're to use those minds. We need to remember and to meditate. We need to remember and meditate, though, on the right things. And that's what this psalm shows us. You see, there are some things that the psalmist remembered which don't help him. And so the first thing that I want us to see is memory's failure. Now, there's a big problem to overcome in this psalm this evening. It's a problem for those of us, like myself, who strongly believe that our joy is bound up in our Lord. I strongly believe that he is to be the object of all of our joys. And the problem is found in verse 3. He says, I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused, I meditated, and my spirit grew faint. Now, you would have expected him to say something like this. I remembered you, O God, and I rejoiced. I meditated, and my spirit grew strong. That's what you would expect him to say. And he doesn't. He says, I remembered you, O Lord, and I groaned. I meditated, and my spirit grew faint. Normally, meditating on God leads to soaring joy and renewed strength. Isaiah 40, 31 says, those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Normally, meditating on God leads to soaring joy and renewed strength. So we need to ask, what's going on in Psalm 77, verse 3? What's happening? Why is it that when the psalmist meditates on God, he groans and becomes weaker? He doesn't tell us. The psalm doesn't tell us. And so we need to use our sanctified wisdom. And when we do that, we see that there may be several reasons. Firstly, it may just be the reason he's like this is because of sin. When commentator has ventured to suggest that this psalm was written during the exile, during the time when Israel had been taken away from their land because they've broken covenant with God. If that is right, then as this psalmist considers God, all he can think about is God's holiness and justice. And that just makes him feel worse. It brings home to him his guilt and sense of failure at having grieved the Lord. Do you know, oftentimes as Christian believers, we can fail the Lord, fail him so greatly, and we feel too ashamed to go to him. We're like Adam and Eve. We feel naked and exposed before God. All we want to do is hide from his holy presence. And when people come to us and talk about the Lord, it just makes us feel worse. We groan as we remember that we've grieved a holy God. It may just be that that's why this psalmist here is groaning. But there may be another reason. You see, here is a man who knows God and knows God's power. That's clear from this psalm. And as he looks at his present distressing circumstances, he believes that God is able to change those circumstances, and he wants God to change those circumstances, but God doesn't. How many people have suffered a crisis of faith because God hasn't changed their circumstances? Spent time with a lady recently, and God has been gracious to her and brought her through this, but she drifted away from church and from reading her Bible because her brother was unwell, dying of cancer. She honestly believed that God would heal him, and she prayed for his healing. And God didn't heal him. She knew that God could. And she believed that God would. God didn't. And that, in a sense, took the rug from underneath her. And she was like this man here in this psalm. Has God forsaken me? Why didn't he heal my brother? It may just be that the psalmist is struggling with that. That would certainly fit with the questions of verses 7 to 9. But there's also a third reason, a reason that links with verses 5 and 6. He says, I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Clearly, in times past, this man has enjoyed fellowship with the Lord. He's known what it is to be awake at night, not struggling to get to sleep, but awake at night singing praises to God, joyful songs. And he looks back to the former times when there was prosperity in the land of Israel. There was no war. The people lived with a feeling of safety and security because God was prospering them and God was keeping them. But that's all gone now. And all that's left is just the memory of those things. And as he thinks back to the memory of those things, he's saying, where are they? I enjoyed them once. Where are they? The old hymn writer has captured this well when he says, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where's the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still. But they've left an aching void the world can never fill. In each of these cases, remembering God doesn't lead to joy for the psalmist. It only leads to questioning the grace of God. Look at those questions in verses 7 to 9. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? When I was growing up as a young child, I was taught that it is wrong to ask why. And so we shouldn't question God's dealings with us. We shouldn't ask him why he has taken us down a certain route or why he has allowed things to come into our lives. That's what I was brought up with. I was taught that instead you needed to ask what. What does God want me to learn from this? What, Lord, are you seeking to teach me? But then I considered the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And he asked the why question. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here is the sinless Son of God hanging on the cross, asking his Father, why? And help me see that there are times in our lives when we are in such despair, all we can do is ask why. As you read through the Psalms, you'll find that many of the great saints asked why. Many began to question God's dealings, and that's what our psalmist is doing here. We shall see that becomes God's means to grant peace to him. But this man questions everything about God's grace. Israel were God's chosen people. God had promised to be their God forever. That covenant that God had made with them. I will be your God, you will be my people. And that would be forever, not because they were better than any other nation, but just because God in his grace had chosen them. But this man is so desperate that he's now asking, is all that finished? Has God forgotten his covenant? Has he cast us off forever? In one sense, what he's saying, what has happened to Israel is so bad that I don't feel we're still his people. What's happened within the nation and to me is so awful that I don't feel that I still belong to God. I still hear that question today. I've asked it myself at some time in my life. Only it sounds like this now. I feel so awful that I don't think I'm a Christian. It's a crisis of faith which questions the grace of God. So here's this man, he's suffering this crisis of faith. Remembering God hasn't helped him. It's only caused deeper anguish because either it reminds him that he's offended God or it reminds him that God hasn't changed his situation, even though God could have. And remembering past blessings hasn't helped. It's only caused him to question if the God who gave those mercies has cast them away. What will help him? What will turn things around for him? Well, that's where verse 10 becomes the turning point in this psalm. And we see the second thing, memory's tonic. Verse 10. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. Can you see where this man is looking now? This man is not looking at his situation. Instead, he is looking upwards. He's not looking at his circumstances that aren't changing and anguishing over his sin which has grieved God. Instead of doing that, he's reminding himself of God and of God's power. And that's the main focus, on God's works of power. What are those works of power that he focuses on? Well, they're the works of God's power that were done for the children of Israel at the Exodus when they were in the wilderness. And this man remembers those things. He remembers God's work of redemption. Look at verse 15. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. He remembers how God used his great power to bring 10 plagues on the Egyptians, culminating in the death of the firstborn, in order to make the Egyptians release the Israelites. He remembers God's power to redeem Israel from the angel of death by the blood of a slaughtered lamb. But then this man also remembers what God did after he had redeemed them from Egypt, how God used his power to dry up the Red Sea, so that the children of Israel could walk on dry land to escape the Egyptian army who were chasing them. We see it put very poetically in verse 16. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. Verse 19. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were not seen. He also remembers how God used his power to control the violent storms that crashed around them when they were in the desert. It's interesting to note that the god of the Canaanites, Baal, was considered to be the storm god. But here the psalmist says, no, it wasn't Baal who controlled the weather, but it was Jehovah. Look at verse 17 and 18. The clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth thunder, your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind, your lightnings lighted up the world, the earth trembled and shook. He also remembers how God provided for the people when they were in the wilderness, how he provided two leaders, two shepherds to care for the people and lead them into green pastures. There, right at the end of this psalm, verse 20, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So here's this man, and what he's doing is he's not focusing on his crisis, but he's remembering the greatness of God and the power of God. And at verse 20, the psalm just ends abruptly. We're not told how the psalmist felt afterwards. Doesn't say anything about what he did. There's just verse 10, this turning point in remembering God's power, and then it stops. I think the psalmist did come out of his distress, and his distress was turned around to rejoicing. In a sense, the whole mood of these verses, from verses 10 through 20, is one of optimism. The God who did all of those things for Israel in Egypt and in the wilderness is still the psalmist God. He's still present to help him. And verse 1 also indicates that the psalmist was able to break through to God. He said, I cried aloud to God, and he will, or he did, hear me. And so the solution then to a crisis of faith is to remember God's great works of power. That's the solution to a crisis of faith, is to take our gaze off our own circumstances and look to the greatness of God. The question for us this evening is, what great works of God can we go back to? I don't suppose any of us are old enough to have seen the plagues in Egypt. If you are, come and see me afterwards, because I'd like your autograph. I don't suppose any of us have seen the water out here part so we can walk across and not pay the 50p charge on the Itchen Bridge. Not seen that, have we? So what great work of God's power can we go back to that will help us in a crisis of faith? Well, think of what the psalmist remembered. He remembered God's work to redeem Israel. God's work to lead them and to provide for them. And isn't that what we're to do? In other words, aren't we to go back to the cross? That's what Paul did in Romans 8. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? See what Paul is doing there? He's taking us back to the cross. And there is great power in the cross. Just as God used his power to open up the Red Sea to deliver his people from the Egyptians, so God has used the power of the cross to deliver us from sin. Just as God used his great power to close the Red Sea over the Egyptians and to conquer them and to put an end to them and to destroy them, so the cross is God's power to conquer his enemies. Cross was a triumph. If you had been there and you'd been looking on, you would have said, this is a great tragedy. The Messiah, Israel's leader, and everyone if his followers believed that's what he was being crucified. And it looked like a great tragedy until 3 days later when the tomb was gloriously empty, as the hymn writer has put it. The cross was a triumph. Paul said, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And it's as we apply the power of the cross to our lives that our faith will be strengthened. And that's what we need to do if we're going through a crisis of faith. We need to apply the power of the cross to our lives. How do we do that? How do we apply the power of the cross to our lives? Well, let's just think of those three possibilities that the psalmist might have been facing as he considered God and groaned. First of all, when we've sinned or when we've grieved the Lord so greatly that we feel ashamed to come to him, how do we apply the power of the cross to that? Well, we remember that at the cross, all of our sin was laid on Jesus. All of our sin. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, darkness came over the land. What was happening there? God was pouring out his wrath upon Jesus as he hung in our place. And then a point came when Jesus said, it is finished. what was finished. What was finished was Jesus dealing with all our sin. There is no need to make any more atonement for sin. It's been covered, all of it, in the cross. Jesus has purchased for us a right to come before God. And that's the power of the cross in us. It may well be this evening that there's someone who's grieved the Lord greatly and you're struggling and you're saying to yourself, how can I ever come back to the Lord? Come by way of the cross. Come back there again. See in the cross that all of your sin has been dealt with. It's nailed to the cross. You bear it no more. What about when we feel that God has abandoned us? Well, again, remember the cross and see there God's most precious possession, his Son, given up for us to redeem us. If God purchased us at such great cost, do you think that he's going to abandon you? I come from Poole. It's no secret that Sandbanks, just outside Poole, is the richest place, or one of the richest places to live. Is it the fourth most expensive place to live? Sorry, not richest, the most expensive place in Britain, I think, or the fourth most expensive place to live in the world. Imagine that you saved up all your money to go and buy a house on Sandbanks. Worked hard and you bought this house. You gave all that you had to buy that house on Sandbanks. Would you then just leave it to go into ruin? Would you lock the door and just leave it to fall apart and to decay? You wouldn't, would you? You've given everything that you've got for that house. You'd enjoy it. Well, God has given everything for our salvation. Hanging on the cross on that dark Friday was his most precious Son. If God gave him for you, do you think that he's going to abandon you? He won't. In fact, that is the whole argument of Romans 8, 31 to 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God will not abandon you. You have been purchased at such great cost. And what about when we want God to change our circumstances because we don't like the suffering and he doesn't? How do we apply the power of the cross to that? Well, what we do is, again, we look at our Saviour and we see that he was the one who in the garden before he was crucified said, Lord, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You see, our Saviour, if I can reverently say this, wanted to avoid the cross. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And yet, he willingly submitted to the will of his Father. He is the one who, because he has suffered, is able to strengthen us when we suffer also. As Hebrews said, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. If you're going through a crisis at the moment and you don't like it, look to the cross. See the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly submitted to the will of his Father and faced what you as a Christian believer will never have to face, to be abandoned by God. The answer then to any crisis of faith is to remember God's great work of redemption. Is to come back to the cross and to meditate on all that God has done for us by his mighty power. May God help us and give us grace to do that.